But I think we'll get started. So, welcome everyone to the first Digging Deeper session of 2024. First session of 2024. And with that, we're starting a new series looking at the person and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to have a look at his legacy as well as we go through this journey. So we're going to start with a blank canvas. But before we get going, I thought it might be useful, seeing that this is the first session of 2024, just to kind of remind us why it's important to read the Bible and also to study the Bible. So if I were to say to you that God says that only the true disciples of Christ, only the true disciples of Christ will follow his commandments. Only the true disciples of Christ will follow his commandments. How would you know that such a statement is true? Because I said it. Ooh. Someone, okay, Google said it, right? That might be more appropriate today, wouldn't it? Oh, look, Google's just come up on my phone. Stop saying Google. All right. So if that statement was true, and you're still uncertain, how would we know which commandments to follow? So if we're good disciples of Jesus and we're going to accept that what I've said is true, how would we know which commandments to follow? I'm hoping you will all arrive at the very quick solution that it's in the Bible. And if you can't read or study the Bible, then you're not going to know that that commandment was true, and you're not going to know how to be an obedient servant of the Lord and which commandments to follow. So it's by reading and studying the Bible. Now, keeping on this for a moment, it came to mind, I can't remember how long ago this was, but this was in house group. Our house group leader posed this question to us all, and I'm going to pose the same question to you. I'm going to ask for a yes or a no. So if you feel bold, put your hand up if you identify for yes or no for no. But this is the question. Does the Bible mention angels singing? Does the Bible mention angels singing? So hands up if you agree with that statement.
Sing.
What did I say?
Just checking.
Sing. Sing. Yeah, sing. Does the Bible say that angels, does it record angels singing? Hands up who agrees with that statement. Okay? All right? Hands up who thinks the Bible does not say that angels were singing. Okay. It's okay about fence sitters. All right. So I will tell you what I did. I put my hands up with the yes. Right? And then the person who posed the question, house group leader, said, "Oh, I'm not sure that you're right, Brian." So quickly in my mind flicked to the shepherds in the field where the angel of the Lord declared that a Saviour was born this day in the city of David to the shepherds. And then a heavenly host appeared, and that's where I thought, it says that it's for sure that it's going to say that it says angels were singing. I looked and I went to the passage, and it says that the host appeared and they praised God. And any time you might see angels, the closest you'll get them to what we might think of singing is praising God. So it all comes down to your interpretation and the context around the verse as to whether you think that that praise involved melody or they were just mainly exalting and praising God in words. But I've since changed my mind. And so if someone was to ask that question, I would be in the no camp for that one. But that's all to do with familiarity of the scripture. Even if you think, oh, well, you know, I'm fairly familiar with this, this is what I think. Just recently, in fact, it was only last week, I was reading the passage to do with and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Very familiar passage. But at the beginning of the week, I was reading through the passage and things stuck out that I'd never seen before. And it added more flavour, let's say. So it didn't correct my understanding of it, but it added to it. And I really appreciated seeing it in this new light. Even though I've read it hundreds of times, know it backwards. So the point is that we get to know and understand the scripture, not just by reading it here and there, or a passage here and a passage there. But it's regular reading and regular study of the scriptures. So as we turn now our attention to the Apostle Paul, I want to just go around here and ask you, if you're bold enough to give your opinion, just what kind of person you think the Apostle Paul was. Whether good or bad, doesn't matter. But what is your summation of the Apostle Paul as a person? Any views? Yeah, right. Okay, you gave it 100%. Okay.
Courageous.
Determined. Anything else?
The fact that he was so hot on persecuting Christians.
Yes.
Made him a bit of a target for people to persecute him.
Yeah.
Not all Christians have to be persecuted like Paul was.
Yeah. Yeah. Definitely. Anything else? Yeah.
Passionate.
Yeah. Yeah. All of those things I will agree with. But I think you'll agree with me that it doesn't take too long when you start to read the Bible that you begin to see whatever your thoughts are on him as a person, that Paul was a huge figure in the New Testament, and indeed in his day. And he was controversial, as Miles was saying. And not just among his peers of the day, incidentally, but he's also controversial in the church today. But no doubt he did leave his mark on the world in his time in which he lived, through the preaching and his missionary work. He also left behind a legacy that affected millions in their lives. For thousands of years after his death, not many people can say that about the legacy that they left behind. The great advantage he had, of course, is that God spoke through him and he wrote those words down, and those words are preserved in the Holy Scriptures for us. And those Holy Scriptures are said they will be there forever and ever, so they are an eternal word that Paul used, God used through this apostle. His writings are inspired of God, and they are preserved in scriptures forever. Now, just before you open your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible, there are some here. You don't have one? All right. Anyone else doesn't have a Bible? Go, Josh.
Thank you.
In fact, let me open it to where we're going to go for you.
Thank you.
There you go. Okay, so for the rest of the evening, so whilst we're looking at the ministry and the person of the Apostle Paul, his name is going to be referred to as Saul for the rest of the evening, because we're going right back to the beginning, and he was known as Saul in the scripture, which is the name that was given by his parents. It's his Hebrew name. And it's the name that will remain with him until we get to a certain part in the scriptures. And then his name changes from Saul to Paul. So please open up your Bible to Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. And in verse 3 it says this, talking of Paul. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'll just pause there before we come on to verses 5 and 6. What I'm reading now, you will, in modern versions, you will not have part of verse 5 and part of verse 6 at this point, but we will come to it together in another session where we will read this, and it should be in your modern versions in a parallel place. So verse 5, and he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So if we can have the next slide, please, Peter. So he journeyed to Damascus. And he started off from Jerusalem, and any moment now there will be a slide with a map just to give you, yeah, there it is. Now you might not be able to see it. Oh, can you see it? I bet you can, can't you?
Well, I can see Damascus.
Yeah, I mean that's why I put the big arrows there. So it gives you an idea. Jerusalem's down the south, Damascus up in the north. And it's about 133 miles. And so he's, and I would say for the most part, now whilst the Bible doesn't record this, for most part he would have walked on his journeys. So you think about walking 133 miles. That's a long way, isn't it? That's a long time. So that's a 133 mile journey. And it says in this passage, in verse 3, and he journeyed and came to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground. So this is describing the vision that Paul had from heaven. It's interesting to note, though, in verse 4, that Saul resisted Christ. Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? See, he did not embrace the gospel that Jesus preached. And in fact, he went around, as we have got the idea already, that he persecuted the followers of Jesus. So it's interesting that Jesus said, why do you persecute me? And he's already been resurrected from the dead. So he's clearly not talking about a physical persecution. Nor is he talking about any other talk about persecution to himself. But what he's saying is, when you attack his followers, and when you attack the church, you're attacking Jesus. And so he said, why do you persecute me? This shows that Jesus and the church are really not separate entities. God is our head, and we are in Christ, and he is in us. The world does not have the church. and it does not have the Son. So why did Jesus say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So for a bit of context on that, and then we'll go elsewhere, but let's just look at the previous two verses to verse 3. From verse 1 of the same chapter, it says this in Acts 9 verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were there of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul was proactive in his persecution. He wasn't a stander-by, and he wasn't just someone that just had an opinion that he didn't like those pesky Christians or pesky followers of the Lord. Paul went to the high priest in Jerusalem, and he wanted the authority to go to Damascus specifically to bind them up, to imprison them, and worse. But I don't know if you noticed it in there, that he said this, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound. Can we have the next slide, please? Don't know if you can read that either, but it doesn't matter. I'll go through it. The way, it's an interesting term, but that's how the followers of Jesus was known before the term Christian overtook it. So this was their initial identification. Some think that this comes from pointing to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, and I'll read that out to you now. It's a familiar verse. It says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So they saw that and identified that as being something that they can get hold of. And it might also be the fact that Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. But they, nevertheless, they identified themselves as the way. And it's interesting that Paul used that phrase, that identification, when he went to the high priest. So they knew that they were called the way. The term was used to distinguish from themselves from those that practiced the normal religion of the day, Judaism. So here Paul uses that term, the way, to identify followers of Christ. Now, you've heard me say in previous sessions that in terms of principles of interpretation of Scripture, there's a principle known as first mention. And it often gives us, not all the time, but often if it's got any weight to it, it will give us a definition of a word, what a word means, the first time that it's used, or it will give us the context surrounding something, and it generally gives us an idea of what it means and the weight behind it. So the first time that Paul is mentioned in the New Testament, you can turn there if you wish. This is Acts chapter 7 and 57, verse 57. Acts chapter 7. But keep your fingers in chapter 9 because we'll come back to that. So this is the situation where Stephen was being accused of heresy and all manner of things. And he's having to defend himself from the mob and from the religious leaders of the day. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 57 and 58, it says this, "Then they cried out." Now this is talking, they who cried out with a loud voice, these are the people that are seeking to stone Stephen. "Then they cried out with a loud voice." They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear what Stephen was saying. And they ran at him with one accord. Namely, they wanted to stop him talking. And in verse 58 it says, And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down, so these are the accusers ready to do the stoning, laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Saul was there with them. Now, whilst he didn't take part in the stoning, he was, and we will see this later on, that he was in full agreement of the action that's being taken. The reason that they took their robes off was twofold. And I don't say this in a way to inject any humour in this, but robes are quite voluminous. Yes, they're voluminous, right? So they would get in the way and it would stop the action. Plus, it's hard work. When you're trying to throw stones as hard as you can, brings on perspiration. So it's not, as I said, to inject any sort of humour into it, but it's just to show the barbarity of it and to show the vigour of the people that were ready to stone the young man Stephen. So Paul was there and he gave them, he took their clothes and looked after those as they were stoning Stephen. So in Galatians, now you don't need to turn there, and this is me just following up what I was saying earlier, but in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians about himself. He said, for ye have heard of my I've got to do a translation in my head. Of the things that I did in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. Yeah, no need to, because I've just read it. It doesn't matter. Keep your finger, in Acts. So we see, even by the words of Paul's mouth when he's recounting this situation, that beyond measure he persecuted the followers of Jesus. He was the person at the forefront of persecution and was always ready to arrest and worse to the followers of the Lord. And he said that when it came to religion, he had a zeal. He had a zeal for God. Unfortunately, that zeal is misplaced. But he said he was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his father. So in verse 5 of the passage that we've been reading, our foundation passage, verse 5 in Acts 9 says this, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So he says again that he's been persecuted. "And it is hard for you to kick against the goads." Yeah. Well, we'll come on to a bit of that moment, but initially he just recognizes that he's, as at the start of those verses that we read, that he saw a light coming down from heaven. So he knew that this wasn't like a natural phenomenon, or this wasn't just an ordinary person that was talking to him. He recognized that he was having a vision from heaven. So it must be from God. So bigger than himself. So, yeah. But it's also customary, because remember, he fell down to the ground in fear. You would not fall down to the ground in fear for someone that you did, if you didn't feel that you were either their equal or their superior. You would only do that for someone that you know they were superior to you. Yeah, that's right. So verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then he said, Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city and you'll be told what to do. So it's interesting that, yes, he was trembling, which is understandable. You know, he's seeing a vision that he doesn't understand, but he knows it's from heaven. But why does it say he was astonished? And this is kind of going on what's been said already, is that because he said his name was Jesus, when he asked him to identify who it was, he said he is Jesus. So this is why he's astonished. Jesus was persecuted. He's dead. And he was the one that was going around persecuting the followers of Jesus. And this gives us a good understanding of why he was astonished that he would say in this vision that his name is Jesus. Because Jesus was supposed to be dead. So part 5 and 6, as I said, was missing from modern versions in this bit that we're looking at in verse 5 and verse 6. But I want to, it uses this term, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, said Jesus. So I wonder if you know what he means by it's hard for you to kick against the goads. We do use this expression today in a different sense, because, you know, have you heard about, oh, he was goaded into doing something? Basically, it's pressuring someone to do it. But back in those days, pre-industrial age, farmers used animals, and they would use this long stick that's slightly pointy and sharp at the front, and that stick was called a goad. And they would use it to goad the animal into action. So that's what he meant by you're kicking against the goads. So the goad is the stick, and Paul is resisting. So where he's being prodded by God, Saul here is resisting that, and we'll see this not in this session, but in the next one, in a bit more detail. But Paul is resisting what God is calling him to do. Then Jesus reveals the truth that Saul was set aside. This is what we will see. God was set aside for God's work, and we'll read that in the next session.
And I think this sometimes applies to you know, that they may on the surface be violent in their opposition to God, to Christ, to Jesus, to Christianity. Yet that violence can sometimes be because they have thoughts. God has challenged them.
Well, it's absolutely appropriate. I mean, we're going to be coming on to those kind of thoughts later as part of just a brief discussion amongst ourselves. But I think you will agree that through this vision that Saul was humbled, and because it says that he trembled in fear, and he realized that who he was talking to was the person that he thought was dead because he was crucified on the cross. But Jesus, now before I go on to that, I think it's interesting to note that when he does ask Jesus to identify himself, and Jesus does that, his response was a good response. Saul then turns around and says, Lord, what do you want me to do? So that ends, therefore, from my viewpoint, in this passage at least, that Saul ended his resistance. And now he's listening to what Jesus has to say. What's interesting then in this verse is that Jesus then asked him to go on into the city that he wanted to go in formally to persecute the Christians. Or a people of the way. So he's telling him to go into the city But his perspective now, as he goes into Damascus, is now going to change. It's going to change from one that's ready to persecute and bind the followers into working for the Lord, or at least now doing what God has given him the task to do, which was to go into Damascus and to wait. So we have read ample evidence from Saul's words about his persecution and the kind of turmoil that must have been going on inside Saul when he had this vision and when Jesus identified himself as the Messiah and is risen from the dead. And this is what I just want to say, if we've got anything to share, and following on from what Miles has said, how can we know that we are not following false teaching? So Paul was zealous for God, and he sat underneath a well-known teacher, a Pharisee of his day, and we'll come again on in the next session on that. But he was well-versed in the scriptures, and as he said in the verses that we've just read earlier, and in the traditions of his fathers. So he's very much into the tradition of the Jewish religion. But how would we know? Because he thought that he was doing the will of God. How do we know then, as we continue on in our lives, that we are not following false teaching? How do we know that we are not following false teaching? Sally. All right. To be saved, that's true.
So yep. I think if we've all come to that point,
yeah,
then whatever we're doing after that would be as a result of what God's put in our lives.
Right. Okay. Right, yeah. I mean, we all fall over, Graham. Yeah, I don't think there's anyone that's immune to that.
I think we've just got to try our hardest to listen to what God says to us in a way that we know we hear him. But we can also back it up by reading the Bibles and making sure that we're doing things that are scripturally true and right, according to commandments is what sometimes can be a good guide. But also listening to what people around you, the trusted Christians, mm-hmm. You know, if you're doing something stupid and they come and they say, right, that's stupid, no matter what you think about it, there's some people that will make you check yourself and think, right, is this stupid or, you know.
Yeah, so, yeah. So good counsel from people that you trust. Okay. Anyone?
For instance, well, they still do. We went into a cathedral in Mallorca, and they had this big cabinet with the hand of some Christian saint,
right,
just up to the elbow, that they recognised and worshipped, and people that had miracles done by this statue, and there was a lot of this sort of thing going on. And people would claim, the church would claim, to get people sins if they put money in the box.
Yes.
Luther came along and said, all he was brought up in that tradition, but he came along and said, the only way you can know what is truth is if it's in the Bible. Still, I mean, I'm not anti-Catholic myself, but
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
And I think we've got to be careful.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And that's exactly the whole reason that the Reformation took off. It was partly in fact what Erasmus started, the Dutch theologian that was a contemporary of Martin Luther. But he posted these, Martin Luther posted these 95 theses on the church door challenging the religious authorities of the day. And he was doing just that. He had read for himself what the Holy Scriptures had said and realized, and this is coming back to what we've been saying earlier, that we can't just take on face value something that someone says, even if they seem to be someone in authority in any religious setting. Because some of the rules and laws of the day, the Catholic Church, when they were in the height of their power, was that only priests, Catholic priests, could read the Holy Scriptures. In fact, you weren't even allowed to, not just to read them, but you couldn't even discuss the Holy Scriptures because you didn't have the ability to understand what it said. So the only way that the people in the various places that worshipped there, where the Catholic Church was, the only reason that they, their understanding was based solely on what the priests were saying. And as we know, that much of what they were saying was in ignorance, much of what they were saying was wrong. And much of what they were saying, as Martin Luther pointed out in his 95 Theses, went against what the Bible was saying. So, we should be mindful of what we hear, and we should always check it against the Holy Scriptures. That is the only thing that we can, that is our base, that is our foundation for all truth in the things of God. So as we move on, we look at verse, sorry? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, that's true. That, that's true. Absolutely. Yeah. But even so, yeah. 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 We have, I'll just exercise a bit of caution. We all, anyone that is born of God has the Holy Spirit abiding in them. And he is our teacher. But there are many Christians that will say things in the name of God, and they're false. And they'll say, they might claim that the Holy Spirit told them. You should not take that on face value. You should go back to the Holy Scriptures and test it for yourself. Even if Alan, myself, or Nathan would stand at the front on a Sunday morning, and we proclaim something from the pulpit, don't take it on face value. If it's something that is strange to you, go home and look it up in the Scriptures. Whether, it doesn't matter if that statement is correct or not, but you should go ahead. If it doesn't sound right to you, and that may well be the Holy Spirit enlightening something in you, then you go ahead and you look, when you get home, look it up in the Holy Scriptures. So getting back into our foundation patches, looking at verses 7 and 9, we read that Saul had companions with him. And this is just to say, there's not much that we can say about the companions that were with Saul on the road to Damascus, but we know that he had them and that they helped him just as well. But they were also witnesses, although they didn't see what Paul's seen in the vision, but they were witnesses that Paul had the vision, and they also heard something. So they were valuable witnesses that Paul did indeed witness something on that road, and that he was blind, and that they were there to help him into Damascus. And as we look at Paul's missionary work throughout the whole of the New Testament, as we go on in this, we will know that he had different companions and at different times for different seasons, and we'll be looking at those companions and the reasons that why Paul chose them. So they were witnesses that Paul had a vision and he took them into Damascus. And there Saul remained, and he was, and we will see in another a parallel scripture in our next session, that he was told to stay there and wait for someone to come to him to heal him from his blindness. So now we're going to turn our attention to the person that's going to be sent by the Lord to go to, who was already in Damascus, to go and lay hands on Saul. And I may have said Paul, incidentally, but I mean Saul. So look further on then, Acts chapter 9, and we'll start reading from verse 10 for the next couple of verses. Acts 9 and verse 10 says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus.'" And this is another designation for Saul. He was Saul of Tarsus. In fact, can we have the next slide, Peter, just to show you where Tarsus is in relation? Right, so that the one at the bottom there, that's Damascus, and right up the top there is Tarsus, which is located in modern day Turkey today. So it just gives you an indication of where Paul came from, which was a large city of the day. Verse 10. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying.'" And I bet he's praying to the right God this time. "And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." So Ananias received this instruction from the Lord. And I just want to mention this about, generally about visions, and feel free to jump in, and if you have something to add of value. But we notice that in these visions, that in the passages that we're looking at, a vision that God gives often has detail. And it has specifics. God is specific in the vision and in what he is saying. And the reason I raise this up is that all too often I've heard for many years, people might innocently say, even in ignorance, that they have had a vision or something, and what they then share is something that is rather vague. But here I think we can all agree that, at least in this place, that vision is accompanied by detail and it's accompanied by something specific. Even when in times past, when God is speaking through the prophets and he's talking in prophetic language and it's all allegory, it's still allegory that is specific and it's detailed. I mean, going to the end of the book of the end of the Bible, the last book of Revelation, is fully, well, quite a majority of it is in prophetic language. It's an allegory, and it's hard to understand because of the allegory, but it's very detailed. So I think that this is a good lesson to learn here, what a vision is, a descriptive of a vision. For Paul, it was something that was visual, and it was also accompanying detail. And we don't know what the form of the vision that was given to Ananias, but he heard the Lord very clearly, and it was with detail, telling him the name of the street, not only telling him the name of the street where to go, but also telling him what Saul had experienced, which Ananias couldn't know. He couldn't guess. So we get a good picture here of what visions are from heaven in these verses. So carrying on, from verse 13. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." So Saul's reputation went before him. But I just wonder how many of us, if we were to have a vision, that we would feel in a position where we'd want to question what the Lord has asked us to do. Now, I don't want to put myself in the position of Ananias, but certainly Paul was a great threat. And I think Ananias probably felt that threat very closely, and he shared this with Paul. But you could read, Saul, you could read this and read it in a way is like Ananias is saying, "Are you sure you've got the right man, Jesus? Are you sure?" I don't think the Ananias means it that way. But you could read it that way. But nevertheless, Ananias is raising the point, well, hang on, this is someone that's persecuting the church. And I might just bring up the point again that Miles made earlier. You see, I think that we get lost a bit with the way we do things in church. And if we've done things in church for a long time, we just accept that that's the way that it does. And even if we attach Bible verses, some scripture around it to give it some authority, an illusion that, you know, we're doing the right thing. But Jesus picked Saul, not Ananias. It wasn't the church. How many times do we think that someone, do we judge, and we think, well, did God really pick that person to do that ministry? How can we know? I mean, surely if you were looking at bringing in a minister and Saul submitted his CV before the deacons, you telling me that the deacons would really seriously consider that person and to go any further than sending in his CV? You wouldn't, would he? And I think we run the risk, do we not, of predetermining what God must do. In all cases, in my opinion, throughout history, in this case it was Jesus that was saying to Saul that he has been set apart. Well, we'll see that later, but he said he was kicking against the goads. But it's the Holy Spirit, is it not, that we read in the New Testament that he's the one that gives the ministry, the ministries and the gifts in Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians, where these are listed out. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And yet we feel that we can determine whether someone or not. And not to say that we shouldn't question or we shouldn't examine. But we shouldn't certainly be the ones that would give our seal of approval to appoint someone necessarily just on the basis of their actions or their previous conduct. And we could probably go into this in a wider discussion, but I think it's just interesting to know that it was Jesus that set him aside, and he would not, I'm sure most of us would say, that he was the perfect candidate to go forward and lead in ministry for Jesus. So carrying on, Acts chapter 9, Jesus confirms Saul's calling. He says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is chosen,'" so Jesus talking about Saul, "'for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So he's sharing with Ananias that his mission, Saul's mission, would be to go into the Gentile world and to preach the gospel of salvation to them. And he was going to suffer. That's God's determination. So Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came, he sent me to you. He sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 18 it says, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And I'll pause there because there's a couple of things that we can take from this piece of scripture. One, you're probably all familiar and probably heard it, maybe even used it yourself. The phrase, oh, you know, he heard this or he saw that or read this and the scales fell from his eyes. And we know what that means. Well, this is where it came from. Talking about the apostle, apostle Paul, Saul. The scales fell from his eyes. But the other thing is that he was baptized immediately. He was baptized immediately. So this tells us that there's no amount of time that needs to pass in order for you to be baptized. You don't have to go through any ceremonies or any training before you can be baptized. All you need, as the rest of the Bible, the New Testament testifies to, is that you need only know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and believe in your heart that he's rose from the dead and you are saved. And with that declaration, you can be baptized by full immersion, as we Baptists will all agree and testify to. And so Saul was baptized at that point. So he was blind for 3 days. He fasted for 3 days. He received his sight after 3 days, and he was baptized.
Thinking of Russell, the Iranian guy.
Yeah. Yeah.
He wasn't just somebody that was sort of wavering a bit.
He was
committed.
Yeah.
And that was a death sentence.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, still is today, yeah. Yeah. So next, in our next session, well, before we kind of bring everything to a close, does anyone want to raise any points to discuss amongst ourselves of what we've gone over this evening? Okay. Well, next, last slide, please. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, because he was told by Jesus. Yeah. And that's because because Jesus said, no, I've set him aside for ministry. So then Ananias must have in his heart then accepted this character Saul. Even though it must have been still difficult for him to say it. And it must have been very difficult just still to go and obey God. To go to that place and to lay his hands so that he might receive his sight. I mean, sorry, can you say the first bit again? I missed it.
Would it have been difficult for him to have done God's will if he had such a clear vision?
I see, I don't, yeah. 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 I'm not sure it's always a straight, clear cut, is that? I mean, we don't know, as I said earlier, what form that vision took, but you heard clearly from the Lord, for sure. But I'm even when you know clearly, I mean if I said, any commandment in Scripture, we know that God said that commandment, but how many of us can say that we can resist without temptation everything that's said in Scripture to live there after all perfect? So, the Scripture speak to your heart as much as Jesus even standing in front of you saying the very same things. I think you will still have this struggle, this turmoil inside, as Saul did. So I'm not saying that it's not true what you're saying. I'm saying I don't think it's, he could just switch off the feelings and the things that he knew of Saul immediately. He would have been fighting with those at the same time as knowing that he must go forward and obey what Jesus has done to him. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, which he did. Yeah. So he did do it, yeah. Yeah.
You know, I'll trust in you, but
yeah.
You know, he's probably thinking, you know, now he's got his sight back, he'll probably start stoning me.
Yeah. I mean, depending on how close your walk is with the Lord as well.
Yeah, exactly.
Because, I mean, if in the flesh you'd say, well, why? Why should I go and lay my hands on him, get him healed? You know, look what he's done. Look what he's done to my brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, that struggle, I'm sure, would have still been in Ananias. But he went ahead and obeyed, as he should have done, anyway.
I always think that when Ananias gets the call from the Lord, he immediately says yes, Lord, because he's one who is used to hearing the Lord's voice. He's used to those communications with the Lord, however ways the vision came, whether it was in a dream or a conviction in his heart or, you know, an audible voice or whatever. Because he immediately says, yes, Lord, compared to where Saul was saying, who are you, Lord?
Yeah.
Appreciating authority, but also not quite sure. I need to know exactly who I'm conversing with. But Ananias, straight there, says, yes, Lord, because he recognizes this is how the Lord normally speaks to me, and this is why.
Yeah. And I think that reflects who these two people are.
He has questions. He doesn't immediately say, he knows it's the Lord.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. No, you're absolutely right. Yeah.
And that's the connection we have as well now, isn't it? When we hear something even from the pulpit, as you said, that we would still go and check Scripture. We would check with our personal conviction and the Holy Spirit guiding us as well. We would still check those.
Well, check with the Bible first.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Look, that is that.
All of them along the way.
What I'm trying to say is check with the Bible first, because that is more trustworthy than what you might feel at the time, because that might be all determined down to your understanding of the Scripture, which might not be in form. So as I was trying to share at the beginning of the session, even though I've read certain passages countless times, I can still read the same passage again today and something else can reveal itself that I hadn't seen before or I hadn't appreciated before. So it all depends on, and I can say this with absolute 100% certainty, the Brian that stands before you today and the knowledge that I have now is not the same one year after I got saved. I knew nothing back then. Even though I was reading the Bible for the first time, I didn't know anything back then compared to what I know now. So we're assuming the closeness of Ananias to God, how long he'd been a Christian. He couldn't have been a Christian as long as I've been a Christian. You might have been reading the scriptures, incidentally, longer than I've been a Christian, because we don't know how old Ananias was, and he might be quite familiar with the Old Testament and before he, before he got saved. So, but Bex was right in that he did question. So inside there was this. It does highlight and show this battle that's going on inside of him, but he was faithful to what the Lord has said. So I'm going to wrap it up on that. In the next session, we're going to look at two parallel passages to this before we get in to start looking at the Apostle Saul's early ministry, because he doesn't change his name until a little bit later on. So that will be in our next session. We'll look a bit more closely at Saul's calling and what God has called him to do in a bit more detail, and the beginnings of his ministry for Jesus. And that's on the second week of February, the 11th of February, if you want to put that in your diaries. And if there's nothing else to share and to discuss, I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your holy word illuminates truth. Lord, it shines a light on what you have preserved, things that have happened in the past thousands of years ago. And yet we know that they are true because they have been preserved and recorded in your holy scriptures. Lord, I thank you that we have come to this place to hear your word this evening. I pray that your word has nourished us, but yet, Lord, I pray that we are still hungry for more. Lord, and as I close this session this evening, I pray that you would go with us, that you would illuminate in our hearts, Lord, the truths that you have conveyed in the scriptures that we've looked at this evening, and you cause all of us to return, and in the forthcoming days, Lord, just to spend time with you in the Holy Scriptures, Lord, and to be blessed by you. In Jesus' name, we thank you for this session and the people that have attended this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.